The book of Exodus really is a series of three topics. The first is the story of Israel being delivered from slavery by the Lord. The second is the story of Israel receiving the law from the Lord. And the third is that Israel gets instructions on how to construct the tabernacle. They build it, and God dwells there with them in the tabernacle. Three stories. And each of those really is unfolded for us in the Bible like a story. And like a story, every one of them has its own climax. And so today we have arrived really at the climax of that first story, the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And that comes in Exodus chapter 14. Would you please meet me in the Bible in Exodus 14? The story of the deliverance is the climax at the Red Sea, when God opens up that path for his people to cross over safely and destroys the Egyptians when they attempt to pursue them. Now, today's message really is going to cover this whole chapter, but I want to read really the dramatic, climactic end of that story. So follow along in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 21. Exodus 14, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned in his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, stories have characters, and this story is no exception. In fact, just in what we've read there, you can identify four characters in this dramatic story. They're all mentioned, really, in verse 31, in fact. The Egyptians are there, and Pharaoh. Moses is there, and Israel is there. There's something that we can learn from each of them as we work our way back through this chapter, from each of these characters. But the main character in this story is not the Egyptians. The main character is not Moses or the Israelites. The main character is the Lord. This story, really summarized in verse 31, is about that great work which the Lord did. The focus then of this whole chapter has to be on the Lord. You know, sometimes people have a hard time understanding the Bible. In fact, recently, I heard about a man that I know, and he said he'd been trying to read the Bible and he didn't understand at all what he was reading. Well, sometimes you know, especially if you're a new believer, you may not know, you don't understand, what am I learning here? What am I reading? Well, here's a little tip for you. Whenever you read the Bible, you should consciously ask yourself, what does this text tell me? What does this text reveal about God? Because you're going to find God revealed in the Word in every passage. Now, it's true that that Exodus 14 tells us some things about the Egyptians. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, you will notice then that they observe Israel turning. That is, they are kind of watching. I don't know if there was scouts or who it was, but Israel's leaving Egypt, and suddenly they make a really hard left turn, changing directions. And they encamp, it says in verse 1, by the Red Sea. And when the Egyptians saw that, they saw a military opportunity for themselves. Now, when we read a little bit further, the Lord knew exactly what they would say and what they would do. Verse 3, the Lord says to Moses, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." And in these first few verses, verses 1 through 10, which are really about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, again, we encounter the hard heart of Pharaoh. Remember that earlier in the story, Pharaoh hardened his heart more than once. Again and again, he hardened his heart until now it's too late for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has sinned away his day of grace. The words of Romans 1, God has given him over to his stubborn, rebellious will. And now, verse 4, and again in verse 8, we learn that it is God who hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And so with this hard heart, they are suddenly regretting letting the nation of Israel go. Verse 5, they say, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so Pharaoh mobilizes his chariots and his captains and his horsemen and his army. Verse 8 says he pursues after the children of Israel. Verse 9 says that he overtakes them encamping by the sea. And verse 10 says at the beginning of the verse that he's drawing near. And so, indeed, Exodus 14 tells us some things about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but they're not the main character here. In fact, this text tells us that everything they did, God knew exactly that they would do that. Verse 3. God knew what was going to happen. And God even took responsibility here for Pharaoh's hard heart. Not just Pharaoh, but if you read down in verse 17 and 18, the Egyptians have hard hearts too. And God takes responsibility. And God says in verse 4, "I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." In verse 17 and 18, "I will get honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten mine honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And so, while the Egyptians appear in an important role in this story, they are not the main character. God is. And he's going to get honor from what happens here. God will be glorified, even in the judgment upon the Egyptians. Now, it's true also that Exodus 14 tells us some things about the Israelites in verses 10, 11, and 12. The sight of the Egyptian army chasing them, coming behind them, brings fear to their hearts. Verse 10 says, they were sore afraid. And in this state of fear, they began to question and they began to complain and they began to criticize. Verse 11, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? Why did we even leave Egypt? Moses, we told you this would happen. Verse 12, we'd have been better off staying in Egypt as slaves rather than dying out here in the wilderness. Now, this is not the first time that these fickle Jews have turned on Moses. Remember the very first time Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh made things worse for them. Remember that? And they had this same sorry attitude. But not only had they had that attitude in the past, really we also have a little foreshadowing here of some things to come. For as this story continues, every time they encounter some difficulty, it seems, they begin to question and complain and criticize Moses and the Lord about being in the wilderness, being fed with manna, all of that. So the Israelites have a significant role in this story, but they're not the main character. Because behind all of their grumbling is a patient and gracious God who saves them in spite of themselves, doesn't he? Who loves them when they are unlovely, who delivers them even when they don't deserve to be delivered by the Lord. So he's behind that part about the Egyptians knowing what they're going to do, getting glory from everything that they do and everything he does. He's behind the part in the story about the Jews when they're complaining and criticizing and questioning. He's patient and he's gracious. Now, Exodus 14 also tells us some things about Moses in verses 13 and 14. And in fact, this may have been Moses' finest hour. Right here, Moses exhibits great faith in the Lord. And I think Moses is able to do that because he has already seen. I mean, think about everything he's seen God do already in getting them to this point. You know, he's got a good history with God. And when you have seen God do things in your life, then when something new comes in your life, your faith is strong because you know what God can do. What God has done. And not only does Moses exhibit great faith in the Lord, but he also exhibits great leadership. Look what he says to them, verses 13 and 14. Fear not. A lot of people need to hear those words from the Lord. Fear not. Fear is the opposite of faith. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, verses 2, 3, and 4, my enemies would daily swallow me up, for there be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. Listen to this. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. That's the message that Moses has. Don't be afraid. And then he says there in verses 13 and 14, Stand still. You don't have to do anything. Just stand still. Sometimes when we're afraid, that's when we rush into bad decisions, isn't it? That's when we make bad choices. I think we operate by the philosophy, do something even if it is wrong. Just do something. Well, no, doing something is not always the right thing to do. Sometimes the best thing to do is do nothing. Stand still, as we heard the trio sing this morning, and watch God move. I think Jehoshaphat must have been thinking about this very scene in 2 Chronicles 20, when during his days as king, an overwhelming enemy threatened Judah, and the Lord spoke there through a prophet. And the Lord said, the prophet said to them, "You shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Stand still and watch God save you. And Psalm 46, verse 10 was written on that occasion, and those words that we all love are there in Psalm 46, 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Fear not, stand still." And then Moses says to them, "See the salvation of the Lord. Watch what God is going to do." Now, it's funny to me because if you read the next few verses, beginning in verse 15, Moses doesn't exactly know what God's going to do, because God tells him what he's going to do after that. But before he ever knows what God's going to do, Moses says, "Watch what God's going to do." Well, how could he say that? How could he say that not knowing? Well, he could say that not knowing because of what God had already promised. Hadn't God promised them that he was going to take them out of Egypt? He had. Hadn't God promised that he was going to judge the Egyptians? He had. Hadn't God promised that he was going to bring them into their promised land? He had. Back in Exodus 6, verses 4 through 8, God had made those promises to Moses and to the people. And so it was on the basis not of what knowing what God was going to do, he just knew what God had said he would do. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Watch what God is going to do. And then in verse 13, he said, "Say bye-bye to the Egyptians." Well, that's not exactly the way it's there, but that's basically, "For the Egyptians who you see today, you're not going to see them anymore, forever." So, bye-bye. And then he says in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you." Do you believe that? The Lord will fight for you. You ever think we fight battles that the Lord would fight for us if we'd let him? And so Moses shows great faith in God and great leadership of the people in this dramatic and climactic scene. And after it all happened, verse 31 tells us that the people believed the Lord and that they believed Moses. This really solidified, at least for a while, his leadership over these people. Now, it's very interesting to me that the New Testament refers to this. And of all places, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You wouldn't think, writing to a church in a Greek city of Corinth, that there'd be anything connected between that church at Corinth and the crossing of the Red Sea. And not only does it associate that church with the Red Sea, but it also strangely associates baptism with this. In 1 Corinthians 10, the first two verses, Paul says, "Our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," and look at this, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Wow, that's odd, isn't it? Paul then sees Israel's march through the Red Sea as a type of baptism, in that the water was surrounding them like a wall on both sides, and the water was over them in the form of a cloud, and before them and behind them. And Israel was a kind of, as a picture here, immersed right there. They had water all around them. That's what baptism is. It's not just getting a little sprinkle on you. It's water all around you, immersed. They were baptized. But it also says here in 1 Corinthians that they were baptized unto Moses. What does that mean? Well, it means that when they followed Moses through that watery tunnel that God had created, they were identifying themselves with Moses right there. And baptism, as it's practiced as a New Testament ordinance of the local church, it doesn't save you. Being saved happens not by being baptized or walking down an aisle or praying a prayer. Being saved happens when in your heart you repent of your sins, you acknowledge to God that you are a sinner, and when in your heart you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You believe in Him. But baptism does identify you as a Christian. Just as crossing the Red Sea identified Israel with the Lord and with Moses, according to verse 31, baptism identifies us with Christ and with His church. So, back to Exodus 14, Moses has a big part in this, but he is by no means the main character. Because all Moses does here when he gives this speech is he points the people to God, to the God who saves, to the God who fights for His people. The text says that about the Lord twice. So, the main character is, in Exodus 14, is not Pharaoh and the Egyptians, is not Moses, it's not the Israelites. The main character is the Lord. Let me just list for you 10 things about God that are in this text. 10 character traits of God that are in this text. Number one, God is omniscient. He knew exactly what Pharaoh would do. He knows everything. Number two, He is sovereign. He accomplished His will so that He would receive honor, even from His enemies, and He wanted them to know who He is. Number three, He is patient. Number four, He is gracious, even when His people are fearful and faithless, critical and questioning. The Bible says, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful." Number five, He is a fighter. We don't think about God being a fighter, but the Bible says, the Lord will fight for you. He's a fighter. Number six, He is present with His people during the day and night. He is with them in the form of that pillar and that cloud. In the day as a cloud to comfort them from the hot sun, in the night as a fire to warm them, in all of those ways, leading them. Number seven, He is powerful. He can make light for His people while at the same time put the enemies in total darkness, which He does in verse 20. He controls the wind and can cause it to blow all night from the east and create a path through the sea for His people. He controls the wind and He controls the water so that He make the sea into a dry land and make the water stand up like a wall. He's powerful. He is a righteous judge who often judges with poetic justice. You say, "Well, I don't know if it's right for all these Egyptians to be drowned by the Lord." Well, Remember what the Egyptians wanted to do to all the Jews? To drown them. And when you order his children to be drowned, he may see to it that you are the one who's drowned. And verse 30 tells us that he is the Savior. He is the Savior. The Lord saved Israel that day. Now, I'm going to stop at the end of chapter 40. I'm not done with the message yet. Don't get your hopes up on that one. But I'm going to stop at the end of chapter 14, but I could have gone on into chapter 15, because you know what chapter 15 is? Worship. He is to be praised. The whole Exodus 15 is a song of worship and praise to God who saved Israel out of Egypt. They knew exactly how they were saved. They knew that they didn't save themselves, that it was God that did it, and they praised him for that. And so verse 31 says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Yes, there are four characters in this climactic story of God's deliverance: the Egyptians, the Israelites, and Moses, but the main character is the Lord. We learn a lot about the Lord from this text. But I want to add a fifth character in this story, and that is you. You. Because God has written this, the Bible says, for our learning. So, yes, we learn about God and what a great and powerful God he is. That's good for us to know. We learn about the Egyptians and the Israelites and even about the faith and leadership of Moses. But what is there here for you? Well, don't miss this. This is really how this relates to you. Because you see, like Israel, sometimes we find ourselves in very, very hard places in life. Anybody here know about hard places? We all do, don't we? You ever been? You ever said, "I'm between a rock and a hard place"? Or there's another way of saying that: "I'm between the devil and the deep blue sea"? Well, maybe we all have been, and maybe you are. Maybe you are right now. And you know what that hard place is. Maybe it's a financial hard place. There's too much month at the end of the money. You're on the verge of financial collapse. Or maybe the hard place for you is relational, your marriage, or your family, or maybe a relationship at work, or even in the church. And you are in a hard place. You feel helpless and you feel vulnerable. Maybe you're facing some circumstances, or you're facing a decision that's a hard decision. It's very painful and difficult for you now. Well, that's exactly where Israel was when this all happened. In front of them was the Red Sea. On one side of them was a mountain range that they couldn't possibly get over to escape. On the other side was an absolute desolate little wilderness. They were actually in this little, almost surrounded by the water here. And charging from behind them was the Egyptian army with chariots and horsemen and weapons. They had nowhere to turn. They had nowhere to go. They were in a very, very hard place. Now, here are three things that you need to know about hard places, and they all come directly right out of Exodus 14. Number one, you must understand that God often directs his people into hard places. Did you hear what I just said? God often puts us in hard places. That's what he did here. If you back up in this story to chapter 13 and verse 17, you will discover that God did not lead Israel the shortest route. He did not lead them the most direct way. He led them the wilderness way. And then as chapter 14 opens, God then tells them to turn. It's a hard left turn. It's not, doesn't make any sense. They turn, they make this turn because God told them to, and that very move puts them in a great place of vulnerability. And the Egyptians see it and they say, "Hey, we got them now." And so there they are with the Red Sea in front of them and a wasteland to one side and a mountain range the other side and the mighty Egyptian army charging them from the rear. And that's a terrible military move that Moses just made. I don't know much about military strategy, but I think it's probably, you know, you always give yourself a way of escape. Whatever you're doing, you plan some sort of an escape route. And this, what they did, logically, this seemed absurd. But this is exactly where the Lord led them. Now, for sure, some of the hard places that we're in, we can't blame them on God. We did it to ourselves. And we're there by the permissive will of God. But we must also recognize that sometimes the Lord Himself puts us in hard places. These are God-ordained places because God has a purpose in us being in that hard place. Well, what would God's purpose possibly be? Well, sometimes hard places are trials from the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. You see, the trials of life are how God refines us and purifies our faith. Actually, those hard places, those difficult places, those trials are designed by God for our success, not for our failure. They are intended to strengthen our faith, not to shrink our faith. They are a test to help us measure our trust in the Lord. They are not a temptation to solicit us to sin against God. And so, God sometimes tries us by putting us in hard places. But there's another aspect of that too. Not only was God doing it to try Israel, he was also doing it to trap Egypt. God knows something that Israel doesn't know. God is actually luring Pharaoh right here in order to judge the Egyptians so that he will receive the honor and so that they will know that he is the Lord. This hard place for Israel really was a deadly trap for Egypt. And you know what? God knows some things that you don't know too. And it's very possible that God may use a trial or a hard place in your life, he may use that in someone else's life. You ever think about that? God using your trial to get glory from someone else's life. And you may never know about that until you get to heaven. There are things in my life that I look back on and it was very, very hard. And I think, I still to this day, some of them 20, 30 years later, I don't know why God did that. I don't know. I don't understand the purpose of that. Well, we got to trust God, even when we don't know why. So, the first thing is to be reminded that God often directs his people into hard places. the 1800s, there was a great preacher by the name of Andrew Murray, and there was a time in his life when he was going through some tremendous physical suffering, and he wrote a note to himself. That, by the way, that's a pretty good idea, to write yourself some notes. And here's what he wrote. First, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this strait place, in that I will rest. Second, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Third, he will make this trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Fourth, in good time, he will bring me out again. How and when, only he knows. Therefore, he said, I am number one here by God's appointment. Two, in God's keeping. Three, under God's training. And four, for God's time. That's a good way to look at hard places. And that note that Andrew Murray wrote to himself has been a help to a lot of people since the 1890s when he wrote it. He brought me here. He will keep me here in love and grace. He will make this trial a blessing. And in his time, he will bring me out again. God directs his people into hard places. Now here's number two that you need to learn from this. That God himself dwells in those hard places. Can you imagine? All right, some of you don't remember 1969, but some of us can remember 1969. Can you remember the July of 1969 when the astronauts landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong backed down those ladders, you know, stepped down those ladders, one small step for a man, one giant leap. Can you imagine if he'd turned around and seen a Coke can laying there? Somebody's already been here. Well, I want you to know that there is no place that you can go in this world where God hasn't already been there. The psalmist contemplated that in Psalm 139, and he said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And on another occasion, David also said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Listen, the Lord was right there with Israel through this whole ordeal. His presence could be seen in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He spoke peace to them in verse 1 of chapter 14. He provided protection for them. He demonstrated his power. All of that in a hard place. And friend, he will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible says that he goes before us, that he comes behind us, that he walks beside us, that he's above us, that he's beneath us, that he's all around us, and even that he's within us. Does that help you in the hard place to know that you can't go anywhere where God isn't there with you if you're one of his? Be assured that God himself will dwell with you in those hard places. And third, be confident that God delivers his people from hard places. Ever been rescued? I've been rescued many times. Ran out of gas. Needed a jump. Got stuck in a snow bank. Forgot my wallet. I won't talk about that one. There have been a few times when the situation was a lot worse than that. And somehow somebody showed up and delivered me. And there Israel were trapped, they thought. Nowhere to turn. And God showed up. And God delivered Israel. At just the right moment, the east wind started to blow. At just the right moment, the water became a wall. At just the right moment, the land became a dry trail for them to walk on. At just the right moment, the cloud divided the Israelites from the Egyptians. And it was dark on one side so that the Egyptians were in confusion and turmoil and couldn't see. But it was light on the other side for them to walk through. At just the right moment, those Egyptian chariots' wheels started falling off. God can control when a wheel falls off of a chariot. At just the right moment, Israel walked through. And then Moses turned around. And at the direction of God, stretched out his hand, and the waters came surging back, and the whole Egyptian army was gone. That's pretty climactic, isn't it? At just the right moment, God delivered his people with a strong hand. God is the main character in this story. And this story is for you. Because I want you to know that God will sometimes put you in a hard place. But when he does, he will be with you. And be confident that he's able to deliver you at just the right moment. Now, harder than any personal crisis that you may ever face, any financial or circumstantial or relational crisis, harder than any of that is the condition that you are already in if you don't know Christ. You are a sinner, and you need a Savior who will deliver you from that fallen condition. You need a Savior who will forgive you of your sin and who will give to you eternal life. It seems to me that our world is getting in a pretty hard place right now. And we can be doomsday, whoa, can't believe all this is happening stuff. I don't think that's the right way to respond to that. I think that this is the kind of time when we start thinking about the God who delivers his people. Because at just the right moment, Jesus is going to step into the clouds. And blow the trumpet and say, come up hither, my beloved. And just like that, we'll be delivered. We got to trust the Lord for the hard places. Will you trust him today as your Savior? Will you come to him? Let's pray. In a moment, I'm going to pray. When I finish praying, we're going to stand and sing. And while we stand and sing, I think there are people today who need to make decisions. And these are important decisions. So I want to ask you to do that today. Just step out and you come. If you need to come to me, do that. If you just need to get on your knees, you're welcome to do that. But don't not make that decision. Do it today. Lord, I do pray that you will help us to trust you in life's hard places, to know that you have a purpose, that your presence is there with us. And that you have the power to deliver us. And may that happen right today in this service. In Jesus' name.